Genesis chapter 3 is our text for the sermon this morning. Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 1. And we'll read to verse 6. Genesis 3, 1 to 6. Hear once again God's word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. This morning, we come to the account of the temptation and the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. This passage and the truths that are found within it and taught within it are of the utmost importance for all to know and for all to understand. This passage reveals to us the origin of sin and its far-reaching and even its eternal consequences. If you want to know why there are people in this world who hate God, why there are murderers, thieves, liars, false teachers, drunkards, abusers, and adulterers in this world, the answer is found here. If you want to know why there is disease, pain, sorrow, and death in this world, the answer is found here. If you want to know why we need Jesus, why it is we need to be forgiven, why we need to be saved, the answer is found here. All these things are a result, you see, of what happened in the beginning with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Now, this is another one of those key accounts within God's word. You see, if we don't have a right understanding of what actually happened when our first parents sinned against God, then we will not have a right understanding of the gospel either. We will not have a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is and why it is that he came and what it was that he accomplished in coming if we don't have a right understanding of what occurred here. You see, when we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, or when we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that in Adam all die, or in Romans 5 that through the disobedience of the one, sin and death spread to all men, when we read such things, we need to understand that we're reading about the after effects of Adam's first sin here in the Garden of Eden. Without this account from Genesis, the gospel story is incomplete. We need to understand why it is there is even a need for a gospel. And that need is presented to us right here in the opening words of Holy Scripture. Folks, the opening pages of Scripture, and especially this particular account, lays the foundation for everything else that comes after it. And so when we read this account, we must understand that we're reading a historical account, things that really and truly occurred in real history. In other words, this isn't just some make-believe story about two fictional characters in some mythological paradise who are tempted by some make-believe creature to eat a forbidden apple. This, rather, is a true story. And it's a tragic story at that. It's a story that is all too real, the effects of which are seen throughout the whole world, even to our current day and beyond, should the Lord tarry. You see, if this account isn't understood as historical fact, then we will have a very difficult time believing anything that comes after it, because all the rest of Scripture is built upon this foundation. In fact, the rest of Scripture goes on to even make reference to what took place way back here in the beginning of time. We noted last Lord's Day the reference that Jesus made to the institution of marriage. Well, the New Testament Scriptures also refer to this very account that we are looking at this morning, the temptation of and the fall of our first parents. And that is noted for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verses 13 and 14, where he says, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." In fact, if we fail to believe what we read in this account to be the historic, truthful, authentic, inspired word of God, then in reality, we will be guilty of having fallen into the very same sin that our first parents fell into. Being guilty of the very same sin that brought sin and death into this world. You see, at root, the whole probationary test for our first parents really centered ultimately on whether Adam and Eve would believe what God had said to them. Would they believe what he said, and would they continue to believe what he said to them? Whether or not they would trust him and believe what he had said to them. It's really all about how they would respond to God and respond to his word. I mean, think about it. In chapter 1, we saw how God created and sustains all things by the word of his power. That chapter was about the Word of God, the powerful Word of God in creating all things. In chapter 2, we saw how God spoke to man, giving him not only instruction for his daily life, but also his Word it was given to them in the form of a covenant. The Word of God, central to chapter 2 as well. And in chapter 3, we will see how our first parents are tempted to doubt the goodness of God and the truth of his word. See, the probation really centers then on what they thought of God and his word. On whether they would think and act rightly in light of who God is and what he had said to them. And as we will see in just a moment, there's nothing new under the sun. Just as Satan did in the beginning, so does he continue to do today. He continues to tempt man to doubt what we know about God and to doubt the truthfulness of his word. And he does this through the art of lying and deceiving. And so we do well to study this passage and to learn the ways of our enemy, and to also learn from the mistakes and the sins of our forefathers so that we don't fall into the same errors and the same sins that they did. After all, as I mentioned earlier in the service, these things have been written for our instruction. Well, let's begin this morning by considering, first of all, the serpent. The serpent. Who or what is this serpent? Well, the serpent itself was one of the animals God had created. And it so happens that the serpent was known to have been among the most clever of the animals, most cunning of the animals which the Lord God had made. Now, some seem to think that this characteristic of the serpent is a negative one and that it carries a negative connotation, implying that this creature was crafty in the negative or in the immoral sense of the word. But when you think about it, that doesn't seem to bear out with the facts as we have them in the text. We know that this creature was made by God. And so just like the other animals, and just like the rest of creation itself, it was described by God himself as being good. How could this creature be classified as good if it were immoral? The thing is, cleverness, when you think about it, doesn't have to carry with it a negative connotation, not even today. I mean, Jesus tells us to be shrewd, doesn't he? To be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So even Jesus himself recognized the cunningness or the shrewdness of the serpent, doesn't he, when he says that? Animals, when you think about it, in the animal kingdom, some animals are just simply more clever than others. You can ask those who trap for a hunting, for a hobby in this life, that they just know certain animals are more clever than others. They know how to get around things. They know how to do things. And you can look back on the animal kingdom and recognize that there are certain animals that are just more clever than others. Now, the fact that the serpent was known to be so clever may have been the reason why it was that Satan chose to use this particular animal to attempt to deceive Eve. After all, cleverness can be used in a good or in a bad way, depending on the motive, right? And so therefore, it could very well be the case that Satan possessed this particular animal because it was known, the animal was known to be clever and would have suited very well as a disguise for what he was attempting to do in the garden that day. And so then the serpent itself was simply, really, when you think about it, it was simply the first victim of satanic possession. The devil used the serpent as his instrument to deceive our first parents. Now, how do we know that it is the case that Satan entered into the serpent and that ultimately it's not just this animal that is doing these things, but Satan in the animal and through the animal? We know this because Satan is referred to in Scripture as that serpent of old. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse 9, the Apostle John says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So there we have a direct reference to Satan being referred to as that serpent of old. And even as Satan disguised himself in the form of a clever serpent in the beginning, we know that he continues to do such things even in our current day. He continues to disguise himself in clever ways, even as an angel of light, and in the form even of ministers who seem to be good and righteous. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So Satan is all about, and he takes up the work of deceiving people, taking on various forms, even among men. Now, as to the question of why Satan was there on the earth and why he was permitted to possess this serpent and to tempt our first parents, we're not told. We don't have the answer to that question. But that said, we do know, as we mentioned earlier in the service from the account of Job, that Satan was permitted by God to go and to test his servant Job. And so we know that what Satan did here was also then and had to have been permitted by God. Just as the Lord permitted those things to take place in Job's life, so we know that if Satan were to do such a thing as he does here, he would have had to gain permission from God to do it to our first parents. Furthermore, It's also possible that Satan was permitted to enter the garden as an opportunity for Adam and Eve to exercise their God-given role of guarding the garden. You recall that part of their instruction from God was that they were to tend and to keep the garden. And you'll note earlier in the series, I had mentioned that this word for keep in the Hebrew is the same word that can be translated as guard. Guard. Why would the Lord instruct our first parents to guard the garden? Could it be that they were to be on the lookout for unwelcome intruders? Could be. We can't say for sure, but could be. One commentator mentions that Satan was in the garden as an opportunity for Adam and Eve to exercise judgment upon him. He notes that the destiny of man to judge the angels, as the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 6, is not a later addendum to the agenda, but a primal assignment. In other words, it's quite possible that the reason God allowed Satan in the garden was for the purpose of allowing his image bearers to judge him, as we will one day do. You see, since Satan couldn't pull God off of his holy throne, it could be that he decided that he would set the stage to pull his image bearers off their throne. And so the probation tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be the natural place for Satan to go in order to tempt and to try to cause man to fall in that temptation. But it was also, that place was also the natural place for Adam and Eve to fill their roles as the guardians of the garden. Remember, that tree also served as a reminder that God alone is the one who determines what is good and what is evil. Satan's true and his evil colors were shown right there, right near the very tree that should have caused them to see that he was evil and that what he was doing in his tempting them to sin was evil and should have judged him in light of what they knew to be true about God and what God would have them to say to him with regard to this temptation. When he started to tempt them to doubt the goodness of God and the truthfulness of his word right next to the very tree that reminded them to trust God and God alone, the right thing would have been for them to say something along the lines that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Or to exercise some other form of judgment, cast him away, cast him out of the garden. We don't know any of this for sure, but it's good food for thought anyway. Let's move on to consider the dialogue between the serpent and the woman. It is interesting to note that Satan chose Eve as his first target rather than Adam. Why did he do this? Well, many people would like to know the answer to that question as well, and we don't know for certain. But it is interesting that he goes to her first. And thinking about this, we might wonder, could it be something that in the very makeup of men and women, the differences in the sexes that made him to think that he could get to the man by going through the woman? It's possible. Perhaps he thought that if he could get to her, then she would be able to use her relationship with Adam to persuade him to do the very thing that she had been persuaded to do. Such that Satan chose to get to Adam then through Eve. It could be. But again, we don't know for sure. What we do know, though, is that she did what she did because she was deceived by Satan, but that Adam did what he did without being deceived. Scriptures say that explicitly. I don't think we can say that, as some people would have us to believe, that Satan went to Eve because she only knew the command of God second-handedly through Adam. Some people seem to think that. But again, I don't think this bears out with the facts as we have them before us either. Because we know that God was said to have walked in the garden with them in the cool of the day, not just with Adam alone, but the two of them enjoyed God's presence from day to day as God visited them whenever he did. And so Eve had the same access to God that Adam did. And secondly, even if, I don't think we would grant this, but even if we did grant it, that she only received the stipulations of the covenant second-handedly through Adam, that given the fact that she was made upright and was perfect in her knowledge, she would have remembered and she would have known what she was told. There would be no reason to think that she would forget such an important thing as the covenant of works that God had made with them. So Satan initiates the conversation with that famous question, has God said? And with this question, he begins to cause Eve to focus on the negative or the prohibitory aspects of God's law, doesn't he? That's what he's doing. Has God said? What is he doing? He's drawing her attention to the limitations and to the prohibition that God had given to them. And by doing this, he turns Eve's attention away from the positive blessings, the goodness of God and his blessings that belonged to her as a daughter of her heavenly Father. He focuses attention on what she was not permitted to do instead of responding in response with, well, no, there's all kinds of things God's given to us. Satan starts to get her to reflect and to think about the one thing she was not permitted to do. Satan also gets her on the defensive. Perhaps he caught her off guard and surprised her by causing that serpent to talk with her that day. Because as far as we know, animals weren't able to talk even in the garden. So that would have been quite a shock, I think, to come across an animal that all of a sudden begins to speak to you and communicate with you. That would have been a shocker, a very strange encounter. But in saying that, at the same time, one can also imagine that both she and Adam were constantly amazed and constantly surprised by the things they discovered around every corner of God's marvelous creation. So perhaps, on the other hand, they were just used to being surprised by all kinds of things in that garden, right? Who knows? There was nothing to fear, so she had no reason to be fearful. It was God's garden, and so she may have been surprised, or maybe she wasn't. It's hard to say. But whatever the case may be, Eve does, though, seem to go on the defensive. And you see that in the way that she seems to stumble for words to respond to this marvelous creature that begins to interrogate her. And so Satan cleverly gets her to begin to question things that she truly knew with that perfect knowledge that she had been given. Through his deceitful tactics, he gets her to the point that she begins to question things that she had been absolutely certain about. He begins that dialogue with that rather simple question. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Again, you'll notice the question is presented in such a way that he tempts her to doubt two things. Namely, he plants a seed in her head to doubt what God had said, and at the same time to doubt God's exceeding goodness. Now, to begin, God did not actually say that they should not eat of every tree of the garden. But what did he say? Well, that's found in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. God said there, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That's what God said. Satan's version is a little different, isn't it? First of all, as mentioned, it draws attention to and it exaggerates the negative aspect to God's command. He attempts to make God out to be stingy and overly strict, doesn't he? He gets Eve to concentrate on the negative rather than the positive, on the prohibition in contrast to the great freedom that she had been given. God had granted them the freedom to eat from any of the trees, to eat from every tree except one. But Satan wants her to focus on that one tree that she was not to eat. He did this, again, in order to cause her to doubt the goodness of God. He causes her to think about why it is God wouldn't allow her to eat from the tree. And Satan convinces her that the reason God doesn't want them to eat from that tree is due to the fact that he doesn't want them to be like him. How ironic, because the very way that they could be like him was to live in accordance with his word. But Satan comes along and he says, well, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he's jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him. Nothing could be further from the truth. And Satan does the same thing today, doesn't he? He would have us to think only of what God would prohibit, or only those things which God would forbid, rather than for us to focus on all the great blessings, all the great freedom, the riches, all the riches that we get the privilege to enjoy as his children. You see, Satan comes along and he says things along the lines of this. Has God said, has he really said, has he indeed said that you can't do anything in this life that you enjoy? And all the while, the Lord actually says, we may do all kinds of things that bring us pleasure in this life. And the list of the things that we might rightly enjoy in this life are far too many to list. The only thing we may not do is sin. We may not do those things that are contrary to his holy will. We may not do those things that are harmful to us. You see, Satan would have us to doubt the goodness of God. He still, even to this day, would have us to fill our minds with questions such as, has God really indeed said that you may not enjoy intimacy with another person? No. Rather, what does he say? He says, be filled to your heart's delight with the lawful wife or husband that God has given to you. Has God said you may not eat certain foods? No. Rather, he says we may enjoy all foods because they are sanctified by prayer and thanksgiving. Has God said you may not enjoy a drink? That you may not enjoy wine or beer? No. Rather, he says, enjoy such things in moderation. Eat and drink to the glory of God. Has God said you may not dance or enjoy the gift of music? No. No. And again, no. We must not ever doubt, folks. We must never doubt the goodness of God toward us. Satan would rob us. He would tempt us to think ill of God and to think that he is stingy and to think that he doesn't have our best in mind. And all the while, he has nothing but the best in mind for us. Look again at the difference between what God actually said in Satan's version. Again, you'll note it's different, but notice it's just a little different. It's just a little different. It sounds so close to what God actually did say that one might believe that that was what God said. And again, isn't that the way he continues to work today? He's clever. He's shrewd and he's cunning in the bad sense of those words. He speaks half-truths, and in doing so, he gets people to believe his full lies. He changes God's word just enough to distort the truth of the matter. Think about the way cults and false teachers within the church do this very same thing. They are servants of Satan. And they do their deeds just like their father, Satan, the devil. Think about how it is that they can be right. So many teachers can be right on the money when it comes to so many things, but then be wrong on the most important of things just by a little bit. How on the one hand, they teach God's truth. And then on the other hand, they teach enough truth so that people don't doubt what they have to say in other areas. And all the while, what are they doing but attempting to brainwash people to believe lies, to believe their version, their religion, that people might follow them in their wicked ways. Think about how cults work. Just like Satan, they catch people when they're alone and when they're vulnerable. And then he leads them astray by feeding them half-truths and lies and tickling their ears or puffing them up with flattery or seducing them with so-called secret knowledge or secret teachings that other people don't have access to. The same way the false teachers of Christ's time were said to have taken advantage of widows and the people like that by deceiving them, so does he continue to do that today. He continues to have his children, his minions, working today in this world. They are of their father, the devil, and like father, like son, they use his tactics. And we need to be aware of those tactics. By distorting the truth, Satan makes use of half-truths. After all, what he promised Adam and Eve was partly true, wasn't it? They did gain knowledge. They did gain knowledge, but they got it the wrong way. While the scriptures tell us that the beginning of wisdom is to be found in the fear of the Lord, here Eve is led to believe that wisdom can be gained by not fearing the Lord. That she could gain wisdom through disobedience. Again, exactly opposite of what the scriptures say so clearly. Well, again, they did grow in knowledge, but not in the way that the Lord would have them to. They both learned, didn't they? They both learned after the fall. They learned firsthand what it's like to have a guilty conscience, what it's like to be filled with shame, what it's like to die spiritually, what it's like to be separated from their loving father in his garden, what it's like to begin the process of physical death. They learned plenty. And in fact, we might say they got more than they bargained for. But like the sales pitch of a drug dealer or the invitation of an adulteress, they were only told, weren't they? They were only told about the great fun they would have, the great blessings they would have and get to enjoy, things that would be theirs that were not currently theirs. They weren't told the other half of the truth. The truth that they may become junkies. The truth that they would become infected with various diseases. The truth that if they are found out, they will lose their spouses. And the ultimate truth, that such people who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They weren't told about that part, were they? Well, neither would Satan tell Eve the whole truth. She was only told that she would be like God. But the fact is, if you don't have the whole truth, then you really don't know the truth. And furthermore, if you change the truth even a little, it's no longer the truth. Just like a ship on the ocean, if you get a big ship off course, even by one degree, one single degree, that ship will never get to its destination. And so likewise, if we are off even by one degree as to how we are to be saved, then we too will get to, we will never get to our desired destination either. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. And the salvation that he offers is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not a result of works. We cannot afford to be off even a single point concerning the gospel message. We must believe the whole truth of the gospel, that truth as it is found in Jesus Christ. Now, we do well to consider what Eve said in response to Satan's question. You'll note what she says in verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, it is interesting that when she's talking about this tree, she doesn't call it by the name that God had given to it. She just says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Why doesn't she refer to it by the name that God had given to it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, already she's slipping. She's not using the same language God uses. And in not doing that, she's being led little by little to sort of like not put emphasis, to not look to that tree for what it was meant to be. That wasn't the only tree in the midst of the garden, right? There was another tree in the midst of the garden. She doesn't make reference to that one. See, Satan's got her to only look at that one tree, the one forbidden tree, and now she's not even referring to it by the name that God called it. It's that tree in the midst of the garden. You know, the one we're not allowed to touch, in her own words. See how Eve distorts God's word. She adds something, doesn't she? She adds something to God's covenant stipulations, something that God had never said. And by this, it would seem, Eve is already buying into Satan's lie. She's already going down the path. She's on that slippery slope. You see, by adding more restrictions to God's law, it would appear that she had taken Satan's bait. Almost like she was agreeing with Satan in sort of a way that we might paraphrase it like this. Yeah, he said we're not even allowed to touch that fruit. But having said that, let me also say that there's a difference between being prudent and adding to God's word. No doubt, it would have been prudent and even wise for Adam and Eve to not go near the forbidden tree. It would have been wise to just stay away from it, and certainly wise to not even touch it. But the fact is, God never said that they weren't allowed to touch it. That was in addition to what God had said. And so in saying what she said, Eve seems to align herself with Satan and his accusation against God being overly harsh or overly strict. The very opposite of what we had seen throughout this creation account and how God created all things good and all things for them to be able to partake of. Now, we really don't know what Eve was thinking. If she were purposely adding to God's word in order to set up her own law, then of course she was in sin, right? And if that were the case, then what we see here is an early form of legalism, adding to God's word. And interestingly, if you think about it, if that's the case, if she was being a legalist and adding to God's law, it would be kind of ironic, wouldn't it? Because it's interesting to know that Eve, just like most legalists, was unable to live even up to her own standard. See, she broke her own standard even before she broke God's standard. In her mind, she wasn't even supposed to touch it, but what is the first thing she does? She touches it. But no matter how we slice it, we're left with good lessons to be followed. We shouldn't flirt with sin. Don't even go near it. Don't keep company with people who might lead you to sin. The scriptures say not to do that, not to keep company with immoral people. The scriptures say in the Proverbs to not even go near the adulteress's house. Don't take a different path. Because there's temptation there. And it's wise to not go near temptation. Wise to not go near sin. We shouldn't flirt with sin. And we shouldn't add to God's word. I think you know that. But we emphasize that here this morning because of the effect. We see the terrible effect of what will occur as a result of having a wrong understanding and adding to God's word. Of course, another tactic of Satan that we find here in this text is that he doesn't just present half-truths, but he even goes so far as to speak straight-up lies. Straight-up denial of God's word. Listen to what he says. Surely, he said in response to her, surely you shall not die. Surely you shall not die. Notice the same emphasis that God had used in saying that they would surely die, Satan uses in the opposite way, the exact opposite way, to say that they surely would not die. He directly and forcefully contradicts God's word. See, if he can't get you with a half-truth, well, maybe he'll get you with an outright lie. He does that to many people, doesn't he? Even today, Satan is still convincing people to deny God's word, and he does this in all kinds of different ways. For instance, even today, he would say to people, you won't suffer for your sin. That's just a scare tactic to keep you from having fun. You don't have to be married before you have relations. The only thing that matters is if you really love the other person. You don't really have to love God or your neighbor or follow any of God's commandments. That was only for the Jews. And how about the one popular one today? You don't really have to believe that there's only one way of salvation. God is love. God loves everybody. All that matters is that you're sincere. Well, folks, you know that there are many people, millions of people who are sincerely wrong. Many people who were sincere in this life who are in hell even this morning. Satan told Eve that she would not die. And so now it's Satan's word against God's word. And did you happen to catch the fact that the very first doctrine ever to be denied is judgment? The doctrine of judgment. It's interesting. And unfortunately, this same doctrine is still denied today by many. There are people in the church and outside the church who, just like Satan, say and teach that there is no hell, that there is no consequence for sin in your life. And so just like we see in the garden, it's their word against God's word. The two things are in conflict. But folks, let me tell you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you will surely die. Jesus himself reaffirmed this doctrine of the judgment and doctrine of hell. You could turn to Matthew 7 for just one of the many examples. See, one of the greatest lies Satan has introduced to this world is the idea that there is no judgment. So many people have bought the lie, and unfortunately, they will one day be faced with reality. One day, should they fail to come to Christ and be saved, they will know in a very real and personal way that there is indeed, surely, there is a judgment. But folks, in light of all these things, we need to remember what Jesus said about Satan. In John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees who were doing the work of Satan, he says this, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own self, his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it." So whose word will you believe? There's only two choices. You either believe everything God says in his word or you don't. Satan is constantly forcing people to choose between authorities. And in the garden, he did so in many ways. He set out to become an authority in the lives of Adam and Eve, an authority other than God. By turning all of God's creation order in the garden upside down, he would present himself, you see, as a rival lord within the Garden of Eden. Instead of approaching the head of the family, what does he do? He goes to the wife. It's out of order. And what did he do? He takes the form of an animal, which Adam and Eve were supposed to rule over, take dominion over, and he proceeds instead to take dominion over them, God's image bearers, through an animal. And finally, he would pretend as though he was the one, not God, who had Adam and Eve's best interest in mind. And all the while, he worked his way into becoming their authority, the source of authority in their lives. So you can see that Satan is constantly forcing people to choose between authorities. And so the question is, who will you submit to, God or Satan? And if your answer is, well, nobody, I don't submit to anybody, well, that's not true. You submit to somebody. You submit either to God or to Satan. God's word says that if you're either for me or against me, you can't be on both sides of the equation. And so to not be for him is to be against him. Now, we've already learned that Satan's tactics are the same yesterday and today. Let's spend some time now considering how man's temptations are the same yesterday and today. How man's temptations are the same yesterday and today. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, we read that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life are the three areas of temptation that mankind is confronted with regularly. Right? These are the three sources by which we find ourselves being tempted. Eve fell in all three of these areas. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Her lust caused her to see only what she wanted to see. And this, coupled with Satan's presentation of half-truths, would ultimately be the end of her, wouldn't it? At least with regard to the covenant. She bought the whole thing. She bought the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. When she looked at the fruit, she saw that it was good for food. And it probably was. But that's beside the point, isn't it? That's beside the point. She looked at the fruit and she saw that it was pretty. And it probably was. But that, too, is beside the point. She knew it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore she knew that it might make one wise. And after all, what could possibly be wrong with being more wise? She may have thought to herself, well, maybe the serpent is right. We've misunderstood God's command, because surely God wouldn't hold back anything good from us, and surely the fruit from this tree would be good for us. But before we get too hard on looking down upon Eve and what she did, let us ask ourselves the question, aren't we prone to think the very same way that she did? Have you ever tried to reason your way into sin? By trying to persuade yourself that God would want you to have something that you shouldn't have. You see, no matter what we may think about something, no matter how good we might think it is for us, or how much we want it, if God says something is wrong, then it's wrong. It's a very dangerous thing when people say or suggest that we're only to obey God insofar as we understand the reason as to why he tells us to do the things we do, that he would have us to do. But folks, it's not for us to try and read into why God would require obedience in the various areas that he requires obedience. He is God. He is the creator. We are the creatures. We're to accept whatever he says without question. In another way, we still face temptation today, seeing how people are never content, right? Adam and Eve had it perfect. They had it good. They had it real good. But that wasn't enough. They had to have more. You see, they had access to all the trees, every tree, except one. And that one tree is where they fixed their attention, at least Eve did. They were unable to enjoy, you see, all the blessings, all the other blessings God had given to them because she's fixated at this point on that one tree that she's not permitted to partake of. And so somewhere along the line, she decides that she won't be happy. She will not be content unless she's able to partake of that one tree. Folks, no matter how good we have it, we have that same tendency to lust and to covet for more, don't we? We say to ourselves, if I only had such and such, that would be all I need. I wouldn't need a single thing more. But what happens? We lust over things until we finally get them. And then by the time we finally get them, we already have something else in our eyes and in our sight that we're lusting for to try to meet that discontent spirit. See, the thing that we need to realize is that lust is a problem of the heart. Isn't it interesting how people today are led to believe that by improving our environment, we can improve humanity? We're led to believe that the reason people are bad is rooted in the fact that where they live, where they were raised. They were raised and they live in bad environments. And so, of course, if people live in bad environments, we're going to get bad people. But folks, we know that that's not the case. Even Adam and Eve, perfect people in a perfect environment, reveals to us that our problem is not our environment. The root of man's problem, especially after the fall, the root of man's problem is his heart. People need new hearts. Not a new environment, they need new hearts. And the only way to receive a new heart is by receiving one from God, by placing faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, by doing that, God takes our hearts of stone, our hearts of sin, and then he replaces those hearts with the heart of flesh, giving eternal life. That's what we need. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion pretty quickly here. Let's give some further thought to Adam and Eve. What did they desire? Well, we know that they desired wisdom, right? That's at the heart of this matter. They wanted wisdom. But if that was what they really wanted, what should they have done? What should they have done? Well, they should have gone to God. That's what the tree pointed them to look to God and go to God with any desire for wisdom. What do the scriptures say about this? James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And the Proverbs tell us further that the fear of the Lord, again, is the beginning of wisdom. But Adam and Eve didn't do either one of these things, did they? Verse 6 tells us that she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And with that one sin, we see the root of all their sin. And that sin ultimately is unbelief. Unbelief. By eating the fruit, both Adam and Eve declared God and his word to not be true. And they doubted his goodness at the same time. Note also how Adam failed also in another sense. You see, when Eve approaches him to eat the fruit, she does so at that point as the devil's advocate. All right? She's the devil's advocate at this point. What should Adam have done at that point? He should have confronted her. And he should have dealt with her as an evil presence in the garden. He should have delivered her and Satan over to God, that God might judge them, or that God might give him the exercise, the responsibility, the privilege to judge them as his vice regent. How do we know that he should have done something like this? Well, look what the scriptures teach us. In Deuteronomy, for instance, chapter 13, listen to what it says there. If your brother, your mother's son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And so you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Now you might say, well, that's just harsh Old Testament stuff. Well, it's God's word, and his word is eternal, and it's true, and the principles contained within this account still stand true. Jesus affirms it, doesn't he? Look what Jesus says in Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. See, either way, Adam should have either declared judgment directly upon Satan and thereby protected his family, his wife, and protected the garden, or he should have judged Satan indirectly through the judgment of his new advocate, Eve. He could have judged her just as well as said, get behind me. But either way, Adam's duty as the guardian of the garden was to drive out anything and everything that was in opposition to God and in opposition to his word. Let's conclude with just a brief comparison between Adam and Jesus. First of all, a comparison that was mentioned earlier in the service when we read Matthew chapter 4. Adam's probation compared with the probation of Jesus. And by Christ's probation is meant the test that he underwent in the wilderness, that text that we read in Matthew 4 when he was tempted by Satan. In light of that text, consider this. In contrast, Adam had all that he needed. He was, in essence, the king of the world. He had all the food that he could possibly need, and he had God to care for him. But what was the end result of that? He still wanted more. And so he sinned. Christ didn't have the same luxuries that Adam did. Christ was hungry. He was hungry. Adam wasn't hungry. Christ was hungry. And although he was and is the King of Kings, he was treated like a worm. He had great need, but he never sinned. Rather, he continued and always trusted his Father to give him all things that were necessary. He knew in a very real sense that to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness was what he always needed to do. He, Jesus, is a living example that God provides for such people that seek him first in his kingdom. When Adam was tempted, he gave in. And he gave in by failing to appeal to the word of God. And by his failure, I'm reminded of the words of even John Wesley when he said, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." When Christ was tempted, what did he do? He appealed to God's word each time. By his example, we learn that the best preparation of how to deal with temptation is to know the word of God, to have the word of God hidden in the heart. And then finally, the comparison between Adam in the Garden of Eden and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm indebted to Dr. Boyce for much of what follows here. Adam and Eve entered a world that was filled with the goodness of God. All that was before them was good, with even more blessing awaiting them. And yet they sinned. Christ, on the other hand, entered a world filled with the effects of sin. He entered into a world under the judgment of God. And what awaited him was only pain. What awaited him was the cross, physical death and the crucifixion of his body, and spiritual death as seen in his separation from his Father, when his Father would turn his face away from him while he took upon himself the sin of his people and suffered the consequences of their sin for them. Even with all of this before him, and as difficult as that was to think upon those things, he remained obedient. Adam and Eve spent their time in the garden on that day speaking with the devil. While sin was creeping in at the door, they did not go to God. Instead of going to God and seeking his wisdom and seeking his strength to withstand temptation, they preferred to fellowship with God's enemy over fellowship with God. Contrary to Adam and Eve, Jesus spent his time in the garden speaking with God. Christ, the God-man himself, knew of the importance of going to the Father to seek the strength to endure what was before him. And finally, we know that Adam fell, plunging the whole human race into eternal misery. In Adam, all are lost. But Christ was victorious. And Christ could therefore say, "Of all that the Father has given to me, none shall be lost." Let's pray.